Please take your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll begin our reading at verse 6. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. May the Lord bless and redeem his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We're looking at some foundational things, as we mentioned earlier. In the evening service, we have dealt with the attributes of God recently as we're going through basic theology. And one of the things that we have is that God is immutable. God cannot change. Also, God cannot lie. He must keep his word. God is impeccably honest. And with those things, when God makes a promise, he must keep it. Yes, God can do anything, but it has to be anything within accord with his person. If God has made a promise, he has bound himself by his word. He cannot alter it. He cannot change it. And so we have throughout the scripture a number of places where God made promises. There's a few places where he makes promises to individuals, telling Mary, for example, that she would have a son, telling Samson's parents that they would have a son. So, you know, there's a number of people that were told specific things that dealt with them personally. But we have a number of other promises that are usually referred to as the biblical covenants that have a great deal of implication for things later on. By the way, covenant theology has nothing to do with biblical covenants. They are covenants that are sort of read between the lines that are not really there in the scripture. So that is not what we're talking about here this morning. And I'm not going to chase that one for a long, you know, if you want to talk to me afterward about what is that, I'll be happy to talk to you afterward. But now we're going to deal with that this morning. Biblical covenants would include, for example, the covenant that God made with Noah back in Genesis when he came off of the ark. The rainbow is the seal of that, that God would no longer send a flood to destroy the world. Of course, the next time we know it'll be fire. But God would, and that there would be seasons, and there's a number of other things that come with that covenant. The next covenant in chronological order is the one we're going to be looking at here today, and that's the Abrahamic covenant. Hundreds of years after the flood. Now, this is a fascinating thing. I think it doesn't take long for humanity to corrupt themselves. We are a fallen people since the Garden of Eden. People have been born with a sin nature. We do by nature the things that are wrong. We think corruptly. We act corruptly. We speak corruptly. It is the very nature of our being that this is the way we are. And so it's no small wonder that it doesn't matter how much truth people start out with, over a period of time, they will find themselves corrupted and believing lies. Recognize the fact that everybody that came off the ark knew the truth. They had followed the command of God and built the thing in the first place. God had told, now this is also in a day, it had never rained. You go back and read Genesis, it never rained. God watered the earth with a mist that came out of the ground. Different hydro cycle than we have today. And God said, it's going to rain. I'm going to send a flood. I need you to build this thing. Now, that's a month. This past spring, we went to Kentucky and saw the ark thing there outside of, I can't remember the name of the town there in northern Kentucky. That's big. It's huge. It's monstrous. It's, the same length and width as a naval battleship. And yet it's the same width all the way down. It's a giant barge, three stories high. And yes, if you figure it out statistically, you work out the numbers and everything, it could hold everything the Bible says it could hold. It did exactly what God said it did. This is not a myth. This is not a legend. This is something that actually happened. Everybody that was on the ark believed. They believed the promise of God. Everybody that came off the ark, there was not a single idolater that came off the ark. And yet, when people began to multiply, and by the way, again, sit down with a calculator, it doesn't take a, you'd be surprised how quickly you can end up with 1 million people. I mean, it does not take that long. I read somewhere that there are over 30 million people in the United States that can trace their ancestry back to one of the Mayflower Pilgrims. Wow. That was just a little boat. I mean, the people that came, that's about as many people as got, are in this room. And so the earth was filled with people by the time we get to a guy named Abraham. And it's less than 1,000 years after the flood. The earth was filled with people. And the earth was also filled with paganism. People were worshiping idols. They had created gods in their own image. They had created a multitude of gods. And people were worshiping the creation of their own hands. Gods that they choose to emulate themselves. The gods of paganism are immoral gods. They are wicked. They are vile. They are worse than people in a lot of ways. And yet the imagination of people. And they worship these. They had abandoned the truth. And you go back to Romans chapter 1 and read all about this. They abandoned the truth for a lie. So that they could pursue their own immorality, their own debauchery, their own depravity. And out of all this, God singles out a single guy whose name is Abram. Starts out with Abram, which means exalted father. He's 75 years old. Now granted, people, he lived to be 175, so we got a lot of time ahead. By the way, how did they live to live so long? I don't know if that's... When God made everything in the beginning, he made them genetically perfect. Now, you and I, we go around the room, we could spend the rest of the day, and well into tomorrow, talking about all the complaints and problems we've got, and I got aches and pains, and I have to take these pills for this, and this pill for this, and this pill for this, and I've got this problem, and I gotta go see a doctor. We got all these issues! And most of those problems are rooted in a congenital problem that we have in our genes, or a weakness that is in our genes. Adam and Eve didn't have that. That's something that's developed. Evolution is not going up. Evolution is going down. We get corrupted over a period of time. And so people don't live as long as they used to either for the same reason. God called this fellow, Abram, out of paganism. He was an idolater. And God said, let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. Now the main covenant is in chapter 15, but we're going to look at chapter 12 first because it's real quick and it's real short. Genesis chapter 12. We will be getting into Hebrews, so keep your finger there too as well. We're going to be jumping around, or you can just listen if you want. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed. God said, "Do this, and I'll do this." And he went. Now, by the way, the Abrahamic covenant is not conditional. It's a promise that God made, and we'll see that reiterated when we get to chapter 15 of Genesis. But God made a promise to this man, a man who up at this point, he's 75 years old, he has no children. His name is Exalted Father, which is kind of ironic. And he says, the promise again, let's look through the list here. "I'm going to send you to a land that I will show thee." In other words, and this will be expanded later on, that the land of promise. Abraham looks, he's on a hill, and he looks to the north, he looks to the south, looks to the east, the west. God says, "All the land you see, to you I will give it, and to your descendants after you forever. I will make of you a great nation." He has no children, he has no descendants. And yet God would take this man and make at least four nations out of him. The Edomites, the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, and the Israelites are all descended from this man. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. And Abram is revered by the Christians and the Jews and the Muslims today. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee. Historically, that has played out. That played out in his lifetime. It has played out since then. And then it says this one. This is the piece of the pie that we get. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so Abram goes. Now, back in Hebrews. But when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Let's back up. We sometimes talk about the good old days. The good old days. The good old days when you had to carry cash. Some are saying, yeah, that was the good old days. We had our wallets full of stuff. We had pockets full of change. You had piles of it on your dresser. The good old days when you actually had to stick a key in the lock of your car and turn it. The good old days when you went to the doctor and they couldn't help you because they couldn't fix what was ailing you, and today they give you a pill. You know, these are the good old days. Really, we think about the decay and the horrible things that we have going on in the world today, but this is really a whole lot better in so many ways. We don't remember all the bad things of the good old days. But one of the things we talk about, well, there was a day when people kept their word. When a man's word was his bond, and you could just shake their hand and you knew it was a done deal. You know when that was? That was before the fall. Because people have been liars and cheaters ever since Adam and Eve. Today we have contracts that are legally binding with consequences if you don't follow through. And of course, you know, what kind of consequences? Well, you know, it'll hit your pocketbook. You can generally get people to do what you want them to do. We have contracts. We have how do you make sure that somebody's telling you the truth in a court of law? Well, we have perjury laws. You lie under oath, you go to jail. So we're going to make sure you tell the truth. At least try to. People still lie. In ancient times, how did they deal with this? How did they try to get people? You would have an oath. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. And you still have people lie. And in ancient times, people would basically have some kind of formula basically like that. And in different cultures, even to this day, there are very elaborate protocols in place for how you make some sort of a formal contract. And historically, there have been all sorts. There's a book written on this by a fellow named Trumbull, if you can ever find a copy of it, called The Blood Covenant, that deals with these things at length. But in many cultures, the idea of the shedding of blood, you ever do the blood brother thing when you're a kid? But you poke your thumb and you get diseases this way, but you put your thumbs together and your blood brothers. Anybody did that when you were a kid? So that's tied to this ancient thing. And they would, when you see the idea of a covenant in your Old Testament, the term there is to cut a covenant. To cut a covenant. So I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 15. Now in Genesis chapter 12, God gave his word. And by the way, the Abrahamic covenant is restated a number of times in the scripture. But here we have the most detailed part of it. It's almost the entirety of chapter 15. Now remember, Abraham was 75 years old, has no children, his name means exalted father. God changes his name to Abraham when he restates the promise, and he still doesn't have the fulfillment of the promise. And Abraham, I mean, imagine this guy showing up at he gets together with some friends. Abraham, wow, exalted father. How many children do you have? I don't have any. Oh, and God changed my name. It's no longer Abram, it's Abraham. Oh, wow. Father of a multitude. And how many kids did he have again? None. But he believes God. And the idea that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness is it is tied to God's promise. The whole thing regarding the Abrahamic covenant. Because there are parts of that that apply just to Abraham. There are parts of it that apply to his biological descendants, and there are parts of it that apply to you and me. And we're going to look at those different parts of the covenant. In Genesis chapter 15, God appears to Abram. And Abram reminds him, by the way, I have no children. You made this promise and I have no children. It says there verse 3, and Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir, the steward of his house. And he had a big household, lots of people working for him and so on. The guy who was in charge of that, his steward, was going to be his heir. That was how the protocols of the day were. Verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but one that shall come forth of thine own bowels. One of your biological descendants will be your heir. And he brought him forth and said, look now unto heaven and tell the stars. And you can imagine before electric lights and so on, the view that the man must have had. If thou be able to number them, he said, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now that is quoted a number of times in the New Testament as justification for the fact that the idea that we are saved by putting our trust in the promise of God. I am not delivered from my sin. I do not have eternal life based on my own merit. I don't earn it. I don't work for it. I trust God for it. 4,000 years ago, when this dialogue that we're looking at here, 4,000 years ago, that was the case. Before there were children of Israel, before there was an Exodus, before any of those people that you read about in your Old Testament even existed, salvation was by grace through faith alone. And so we have God cutting a covenant. He says in verse 9, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. He took all these and he divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds he divided not. This is what he did. This is why it's called cutting a covenant. Now, for those of you who don't know where meat comes from, this may be shocking. My father was a meat inspector. I saw the whole thing before I went to kindergarten, but this will be gruesome for some of you, perhaps. You kill the animal. I know that's hard, but you have to start with killing it. It works. That's how it works. And then they would cut them down the middle. So you've got swinging beef, a half of a beef or a sheep or as the case may be, or a goat. And when they were cutting a covenant, they would take half of the animal, put it over here, half of the animal over here. Why did they do it? And then they take the half of the other animal, put it here, and half here, and half here, and half here, and then the dove and the pigeon. They've all been sacrificed. They've all been slaughtered. All their blood has been shed. We are cutting a covenant. And it says in verse 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto him, God is speaking, know of a surety thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them and afflict them for 400 years. Talking about the Egyptian bondage. And also that nation, whom they shall serve, will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and shalt be buried in a good old age, 175. But in the fourth generation, 400 years after they've been in there, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Here's what I want you to see, verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. And he gives the dimensions of the land. When you cut a covenant, if it was between two parties, I'll do this, you do this, they would join arms and they would walk between the pieces. And the idea is, if I don't keep my word, then let what happened to these animals happen to me. Who walked between the pieces in Genesis 15? Look at it again. What went between the pieces? Abram is asleep. God walked between the pieces. God made an oath. God made a promise that I will do this thing. It was not dependent on Abram. It's based solely on the promise of God. Now that's important. That is really important. Because that's the whole argument. That's an illustration that the author of Hebrews is using. That's the whole point he brings this up. Why he brings this up. So let's go back to Hebrews. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What am I swearing on? The Bible. I am swearing by something that theoretically I fear, I respect. I am swearing by God's word. I'm taking an oath that I will keep my word. It was done contrary to law, but Jesus heeded what they said. When Jesus was brought to trial before the Sanhedrin, and they couldn't find any witnesses that could testify against him, or that their testimony would agree, even though they tried bringing in false witnesses and so on. The high priest, in his frustration, said, "Are you the Messiah? I charge you. I put you under oath. Are you, in the name of the Most High, are you the Messiah?" And Jesus, in essence, answered and said, "Yes, I am." I charge you by the name of the Lord. Now, we make an oath, and that's what it's talking about here in Hebrews. We make an oath by something that is greater than ourselves, by a greater authority. When God makes a promise, what's the highest authority he can base his promise on? Himself. You know, God is called the Most High. There is nothing higher. There is nothing greater than God. Everything else is utterly insignificant compared to God. God swore by himself. Saying, "Surely I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now let's look at the promise that God made to Abram. We looked at some of it. I will give you a multitude of descendants. When God made the promise, initially, there's no kids, he's 75 years old. Some strings are pulled, he doesn't abide by God's promise, he comes up with a son, it's not the right one. God said, God doesn't need our help. If God tells us to do something, then we should do it. But if it isn't working out the way we had envisioned it, we don't think, well, maybe God needs some prompting. Maybe God needs some help. Now, we're to be busy doing what we know God has said. But if we second guess God, voice of experience, I'm always wrong when it comes to second guessing God. He's going to do it some way I never thought of. But he always does. And so when the man is 100 years old, he gets a son by the name of Isaac, the son of promise. And Isaac in Hebrew means laughter, because they said, who would have thought? Who would have thought? Because Sarah, the wife, was 90. 90-year-old lady having a child who had wanted to have children all her life. And at 90, she has a child. Who would have thought? And so we have the biological descendants of Edom and Midian and Ishmael and Israel, the line of promise, which in our day and age are tens and tens and tens of millions of people, all descended from one guy. What about the idea of spiritual descendants? This comes in. Let's look at the passage we looked at earlier this morning. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Does this mean that I can count myself as Isaac was? As Israel was? As Judah was? As David was? No, I can't. The promise is irrevocable. The promise is permanent. The promise is as good as the word of God. The promise includes a multitude of descendants, the promised land, the blessing and the curse, and through you all families of the earth will be blessed. I'm sorry, this may be disappointing to some of you, but this is no promise that you will have a beautiful villa overlooking the Sea of Galilee someday. You do not have an inheritance in the land of promise. Nor are you guaranteed to have descendants, a multitude or otherwise. Nor are you promised in the here and now the blessing and the curse. Is there any part of this that you and I get? Through you shall all families, all peoples, plural, all nationalities, all ethnic groups of the earth shall be blessed. And then there in verse 7, as many as which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. I share in the blessing of Abraham when I have the faith of Abraham. What was Abraham's faith? See, it's kind of annoying. I'm a person of faith. What in the world does that mean? I could believe anything. It's become a sort of a general cynicism that synonym that I'm somewhat religious and believe in something outside of a strictly material world. And that's all it means. I'm a person of faith. What is your faith in? If you are going to believe in the faith that the scripture talks about, then my hope and trust is in the promise that God had made. We have in the scripture a concept called progressive revelation. If you have been coming to Grace for any number of years, and you've been here, you've been coming, and you remember things, go back online and review them if you need to. You will be taught why we believe what we believe, what the Bible teaches about the various doctrines of the scripture, why we believe these things. They're in the Bible. We have had the Bible, the whole thing, Genesis to Revelation, for almost 2,000 years. How much of it did Abraham have? None. None of it had been written when this guy got the promise. None of it. And we're not sure how much he knew, but he believed what God had told him and the implications of that promise. which, by the way, go back to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. It talks about the idea of a redeemer coming. So the idea, by the way, who instituted the sacrificial system that you make atonement for sin by the shedding of blood? God did. God's the one that clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of animals. He's the one that would have taught Abel the necessity of a blood sacrifice. The idea that the wages of sin is death. And that atonement has to be made. Sacrifice needs to be made. Satisfaction for sin needs to be made. The wages of sin is death. That's why Adam and Eve aren't around today. And as the years went by, as the prophets were revealed things, God revealed things to the prophets and through the prophets to us. We gained more information as we went on, as the years went by, and then we had the finishing of the New Testament. We have a finished revelation. God has told us all that we need to know. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God has given us all we need to know. Now, does this mean that there aren't some questions we may have? I've always wondered, what about this? You have all the information you have to have. When my kids were growing up, we used to do weekend surprises. Oh, today's a surprise. Oh boy, where are we going? You'll find out when we get there. I was mean like that. I never told them where we were going in advance. Oh, where are we going to go? And they'd try to figure it out. And I'd sometimes take an alternate route or something, try to throw them off. God doesn't necessarily tell us everything we need to satisfy our curiosity, but He tells us everything we need to know. Everything we have to know. Everything that we have to be fully equipped to live the way we're supposed to live and to know what we need to know in order to be saved. The promise was given to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 4. It was passed along to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 14. The promise of Messiah was given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Or chapter 6, rather. And so the promise is passed on and more information is given, narrowing the field. And then we get to that genealogy, that mysterious genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1. Genealogy is always like, well, it's like reading the phone book. Some of you don't even know what that is. And it is there for a reason, because we narrow it down to an heir of David, which was promised to David. But what heir? And we get down to one. That Jesus is the heir to the promise. He is the one. He is the promised one. Through you shall all families of the earth be blessed. The descendant, the heir of this promise, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who will bring salvation to all who will believe the faith and have the faith of Abraham. And God swore by an oath, and He gave a promise. And so go back to our text in Hebrews. Verse 17, wherefore, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, by His walking between the pieces. That by two immutable, unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hope upon the hold of the hope set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which shall endure into that which is within the veil. Two things, he says. Two immutable things. Things that cannot be changed, things that cannot be altered, things that cannot be canceled, things that once made will stand forever. God did two things. Number one, He made an oath. He made a promise. He will keep His word. I will do this thing. The covenant. He walked between the pieces. He made a promise. Some of them were dealing with the children of Israel. Some of them were tied to time and place. Your descendants will go into Egypt. They will be there for 400 years. They will come out. They will receive the land. God made an oath. And God made a promise. The promise dealt with temporal things. When our Lord, I mentioned the biblical covenants, I mentioned Noah, I mentioned Abraham, we're focusing mostly on Abraham today. God made a covenant with Israel, with Moses, usually called the Mosaic or Sinaitic covenant. That one was conditional. We see it before and after in Exodus. All that the Lord has said, we will do, the Israelites said before, and then after they got the law, all that God has said, we will do. And then they proceeded to break it with the whole golden calf thing in Exodus 32. And the whole rest of your Old Testament is a record of Israel's failure to keep their covenant obligation. And it was conditional. Their occupation of the land of promise was conditional on obedience. It's their name's on the title. It's on the deed. Do you know that most of Israel's history, they have not been in the promised land? Most of their history? Why? Because they haven't been living in obedience. Will they be there? Yes, they will. They're only there in part today. Number one, they're not all there. And number two, they're not occupying all the land. There has only been one time in Israel's history where they even controlled all the land. And that was during the reigns of David and Solomon. And even then, they didn't occupy it. It was still filled with pagan people. They just ruled over them. The land, the idea of Israel's inheritance of the promised land is still future. And when you read Ezekiel chapter 48, and you're wondering, what in the world is this all about? That's the fulfillment. Which, by the way, the tribal allotments are totally different than they were given under Joshua. And they will be there, and they will be there in faith. Now, Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant. I believe the Palestinian covenant is a subset of that. We'll go over to that later if you want. Talk about it later. Davidic covenant. God's promise that one of your heirs will rule and reign on the throne of Israel forever. Okay? Genealogy in Matthew 1. And then we have the new covenant. The new covenant is when all these things come together. The Last Supper, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's go to Jeremiah 31. Which is probably the most important passage in your Old Testament. This is quoted verbatim later on in the book of Hebrews. It is the basis for our faith as far as being fulfilled. We have the promise initially given earlier on. We have promise given to Abraham. We have promise given to David. We have promise. And by the way, the Mosaic covenant shows us our need for this, because the law was given to show us our sin, that we can't keep the law. And then we have the new covenant that ties all these things together. By the way, Jesus' death on the cross ratified this. Covenants are confirmed with the shedding of blood, the dividing of the animals. The shedding of blood confirms the covenant. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The shedding of his blood on Calvary's cross enables what we're about to read to take place. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." And let me pause here. Who is God making this covenant with? Judah and Israel. Judah and Israel. Same people that are the primary target of the Mosaic covenant. Same people that are the primary target of the Abrahamic covenant. Same people who are the primary target of the Davidic covenant. Same people. Again, when we're all done here, though, we get a piece of the pie. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, the Mosaic covenant. In the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. This is the new one. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. There'll be no need for evangelism. For they shall all know me, from the least of them even unto the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. When we read Romans chapter 11, and it talks about the future salvation of the nation of Israel. Future. This is what it's talking about. When the Lord returns to set up his kingdom, all Israel will be saved. It says that. I'm quoting it from Romans 11. So you read this. So this is great and wonderful and everything, but it says right there in the text, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I'm not Jewish. I don't trace my ancestry back to Abraham. I am not a biological descendant of Abraham. How do I benefit from this? You said I get a piece of the pie. I like pie. What piece do I get? What's that last phrase? And I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. The key thing is, through you shall all families, all peoples of the earth be blessed. What piece of the promise to Abraham do I get? Well, there's a blessing there. What piece of the new covenant do I get? I get forgiveness. The shed blood of Christ, and the book of Hebrews will expand on this. The reading that we did earlier in the book of Galatians expands on this. That the idea of being saved by faith through the blessing of Abraham, through one of his heirs who will be the Messiah, and the idea of forgiveness, that the shed blood of Christ pays the penalty of sin so that God can forgive. Remember, God is immutable. God can't change. God can't alter his being. If he has bound himself by his word, he will keep his word. And God can't set aside one of his attributes for the sake of another. God can't say, well, yes, I'll forgive you and I'll ignore my justice. God can't do that. Yes, God can't. There are certain things God can't do. God can't ignore his justice. His justice has to be satisfied. Sin must be punished. So in order for God to be able to forgive, his justice must be satisfied. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Christ shed his blood on the cross to satisfy justice so that forgiveness could be given and justice satisfied. Bringing all the covenants together, and God keeps his word. He made an oath. He made a promise. Heavenly Father, we thank you. It all fits. It all works. It all works logically. It all works within your promise. It all works within your character. And Father, it all works for our good if we trust Christ as Savior. It is what you have promised. It is what you have done. And so, Father, thank you that we can have forgiveness of sins. We can have a relationship with our Creator. We can be freed from the bondage of sin and the penalty of sin by putting trust in what Christ has done for us. All in fulfillment of your promise. And Father, there are people who will scoff and reject. But this is the way you have decreed. This is the way you have promised, and it is the only way. And Father, if there's somebody here today that has never trusted Christ as their Savior, that they might have forgiveness of sins and be reconciled to their Creator, Father, may today be that day of salvation. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.